If you would, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, hear now God's holy word. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. We come to a passage that in some ways is very appropriate for the holiday weekend as we think about our national liberties to worship the Lord. This is a question about national commitments or commitments to the civil government. But as we get into this, there's three things by way of introduction, just to kind of get us into it. The first is that this is a vivid reminder of how those who are at opposite poles can join together in a common hatred of someone or something. We sometimes see that in elections or political situations in our own country where you have people that are just, they couldn't be more far apart. But they hate the same thing, and so they join together. And what we have here are these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They couldn't be more further apart. The Pharisees are the pure ones, so to speak. They're on the far right of everything. See, your right's over here, but they're on the right. They intensely hated the Romans. They resisted everything about the Roman presence in their land, and they deeply hated that. The Herodians, on the other hand, they were the ones who, so to speak, are on the far left. They were the ones who accommodated the Romans. They cooperated with them in every way they could so they could get the benefits of what they had to offer. And so you have these two groups deeply opposed to one another, deeply opposed to their what each group favored, but they had a common bond. They hated Christ. The Pharisees hated him because he upset their religious authority. The Herodians hated him because he put at risk, at least, threatened their civil authority and prominence. But they both wanted him dead. So they joined together to come and attack him. This is the conflict in Jesus between him and the authorities has been building really throughout his entire ministry. But here, particularly in this last week, it's been growing quite a bit. In the way he entered into Jerusalem, the last conversation we looked at, they questioned his authority. By what authority do you do these things? And he threw it back at them about the authority of John the Baptist. Where does he get his authority? And he put them to shame. And so they are intensifying their opposition to him. And this is the first of three conversations they're going to have with him to try to trap him by what he says so that they'd have a reason to accuse him before the authorities. And another thought, just by way of introduction, is how absolutely and utter futile their efforts at this are going to be. It is impossible for men to thwart the plan and purposes of Almighty God. That's important for us to remember. They will do all they can to do that, but it's impossible. And we have that spoken to us in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them in derision. It's impossible for them to thwart the plan and purposes of Almighty God, but they're going to do their best to attempt that. And so the passage before us kind of lays out very comfortably into two basic points. One is the narrative and the historical event itself. We'll work our way through that and the interaction between Christ and these opposers of His. And then following that, to reflect on Jesus' final statement to them and reflect on how that applies to you and to me in a transient command and in a transcendent command that Christ is giving to us. We see the plan of the enemies unfolding in these verses. And the first thing that we see is their goal. In verse 15, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words." This was their goal, to trap him. And that's the word for what a hunter might use, a snare. They lay it out in view of the animal that they want to trap, and they step in and they catch them. That's what they want to do with Christ. They are going to try to trap him with his words. They pretend it's a serious question. It's not a serious question, because they have only one aim, and that's to get Jesus caught in saying something that they can use then to accuse him before the authorities. And their method, or their way they carry this out, is by flattery. They don't believe anything they're about to say, but they're trying to butter Jesus up a little bit to draw him in, to get him to be able to respond to what they have to ask him. Kent Hughes has an interesting comment on flattery. He says, "Flattery is the reverse mirror image of gossip. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say to their back." They don't believe a word of what they're about to say, but they flatter Jesus by saying, "You're a man of integrity. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men. That's, you don't care about the opinion of men." And that last phrase, which the NIV says, "that you pay no attention to who they are," is literally something along the line of, "You don't even look at their face." We want to be liked. I like to be liked. I hate being disliked. Jesus was only concerned about his calling and his purpose. And so he didn't pay attention to the look on people's faces. He did what the Father wanted him to do. And so they give him the question, "Tell us your opinion. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This is a very volatile question in Jesus and in the time period in which he lived. When he would have been a young boy, there was a huge tax revolt that Josephus tells us about, early historian, a Jewish historian. And it gave birth to the group, the Zealots. And they opposed paying taxes, and they revolted against it. And in fact, even one of Jesus' disciples is a zealot, Simon the Zealot. And so they think what they've done in asking him this question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not, that they've caught him on the horns of a dilemma. If he says, No, it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar. The Herodians would be enraged and run to Pilate and said, this man's an insurrectionist. You need to arrest him. If he had said, yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, well then the Herodians would have been happy, the Pharisees would have been angry, and they would have seen him to be discredited before the people. And so they, in their smugness, think that they have him, they're confident, they've caught him, and so they're anxiously waiting for his response. And what we see in Jesus is a revelation of his character. His sovereignty knows exactly what they're all about. In verse 18, disarms the plot of these enemies. Verse 18, Jesus, knowing their evil intent, says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? He knows the evil purposes in their heart. Here he doesn't use the same word for a trap as a snare. Here he's saying more literally, why are you trying to tempt me? Why are you trying to test me? By asking these this question. So he asked them the question, show me the coin that you used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius. A denarius was the coin that each adult had to pay just for the privilege of being alive in the Empire of Rome. So he had to pay that. And so he asks them to bring him a coin that is used to pay this. Now, the Herodians, they probably had the coin in their pocket. Was it a Pharisee that gave him a coin? Did they kind of choke a little bit and sort of grippingly reach into their pocket? Because of the coin would have been an abomination to a Jew, because it had this the statement of deity of Caesar. The coin would have had Caesar's head on one side and an inscription below it that said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So it would have been an acclamation, an affirmation of the deity of Caesar, which both the picture and the inscription would have been abomination to a Jew. So he asked for the coin. They reluctantly probably give him a coin. And then he asks them the question. He responds to their question with a question. He's very apt to do that sort of thing. And so he asks them the question, whose portrait is this? Whose icon is this? And whose inscription? Everything would have been very, very tense at this moment. I can imagine there being a pause. They didn't want to answer the question. They wouldn't have wanted to admit it. But they had to. Well, they said, it's Caesar's. Probably didn't want to say the name. And then Jesus responds with a proverb, as Kent Hughes says, it's a proverbial saying that has become one of the great sound bites of world history. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And it totally humbled them. It totally amazed them. When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. Their plot against Jesus fizzled. And as we reflect on that statement of Jesus, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's, we see in that statement two demands that Jesus makes of us. The first I'm calling a transient demand, not to mean that it's unimportant, but it's to mean that it's temporary. It wouldn't last forever. You won't have to obey that command forever. When you die and go to be with the Lord, or when Jesus returns again, that command will be gone. It will no longer be a part of our lives. So the first answer is, give to Caesar, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, the fact that that coin had a picture of Caesar on it it was understood and that that coin belonged to him. The image of Caesar was on the coin, and what had his image belonged to him. So how can you object to giving to Caesar what already belongs to him? They had no answer for that. It's his coin anyway, so all you're doing is giving back to him what belongs to him. But it's a pointer and a reminder that you and I have an obligation to the civil authorities, that there's a valid place for the civil authorities, even if we're reluctant sometimes to cooperate with that, like the conscience-stricken taxpayer who wrote the IRS and said, "Dear sir, my conscience bothered me. Here is the $175 which I owe in back taxes." And then he said, "P.S. If my conscience still bothers me, I'll send the rest." Well, that's kind of how we feel about civil government and authority. But there's a valid place for it in our lives, and that's the transient demand that Jesus is putting upon us. Now, I want to take you to three passages where this is talked about and expounded. The first is Romans chapter 13. The whole chapter is good, or much of the chapter, but we'll just look at the first seven verses. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, where Paul writes, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." And then he brings up taxes. "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." There is a valid place for civil authority that God has established. And you and I have to understand that and appreciate that. The civil government is a valid institution put in place by God. And remember, Paul's writing this when he was under a hugely ungodly civil authority. And yet he's saying this anyway. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul gives us our spiritual obligation to those in authority. Romans 13, in a sense, gives us our civil responsibility to them. Here's a spiritual responsibility toward those in authority. He says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." So we're to pray for those in authority. And Paul would have been praying for Caesar. I'm sure he was praying for his conversion. I'm sure he was praying for God to prevent some of the evil that he might do. But he prayed for him so that we might lead a godly life, a peaceful life in all honesty. And then turn last to 1 Peter chapter 2. you'll hear him say things very similar to what Paul says in Romans 13. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And the context of this passage is the context of persecution. And he's going to later on in the chapter use Jesus Christ as a pattern for us when we're dealing with persecution. So here, this instruction is in the context of that. So 1 Peter 2:13, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." So the civil authorities are instituted by God, and they have a valid place in our life, and we are given the command that we need to render to them what is their due, that they are an authority, an appropriate authority over our lives. And yet, as Jesus is going to move into the second part, but render to God the things that are God, he's making a very clear statement, and I'm going to talk more about that in a moment, but he's making a very clear statement that the civil authority is not the final or ultimate authority. It's an important authority, and you and I have an important responsibility to it, to live as godly people and be law-abiding. And in part, we do that to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. But the ultimate authority is God. And he's the one ultimately that we'll have allegiance to. And it's sometimes very difficult. Well, I think it's sometimes it's very difficult for us to make the distinction always where the balance is. But there are some things that are quite clear. There's a clear example of the reality of where the lines have to be drawn in Acts chapters 4 and 5. The apostles are going out to preach, and they're preaching Christ. And the civil authorities, or the religious authorities of that day, didn't like it. And so they arrested them, put them in prison, and told them, "You cannot preach Christ." And they let them go, and immediately they went out, and they began to preach Christ again. And then there was this interest, and so they were arrested again and brought before the religious authorities, and they had this conversation. The authorities say to them, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name." And the high priest said, "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, if the authorities had said, "Well, you can't preach in this location, you have to move over here and preach," they would have done that. If the authorities had said, "Well, you can't preach at 11 o'clock, you need to preach at 2 in the afternoon," they would have done that. If they had given them any direction according to the circumstances of the preaching and worship, they would have accommodated them in every way they could. But where the issue came was, you cannot preach Christ. And they said, "We have to obey God rather than men. We cannot compromise the gospel. We can accommodate a lot of things, but we cannot abandon the gospel. We have to hold it fast." That's at least one place where the line has to be drawn. We have to preach Christ. But the civil authorities have a place. in our world and in our lives. And as much as we can, we need to respond to, cooperate, and obey their authority. But we come to the second part of Jesus' statement. And here's our transcendent command, our transcendent demand, and that is, and render to God the things that are God's. The ultimate authority in our lives, absolute authority in our lives, is God. And He demands unconditional allegiance to Him, that we follow Him in every way. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And God demands and calls us to follow Him and obey Him in every way, because we belong to Him. What's the image on the coin? It's Caesar. So it's Caesar's image. Give it to him. What's the image on you, the believer in Lord Jesus Christ? It's the image of God. You are the image of God. As a Christian, you have the image of Christ. So you need to give that to Christ. You need to give that to God. That image was marred. We were created in the image of God, and that image was marred in the fall. Yet God, in His mercy through Christ, has renewed and restored and remade you in the image of Christ, in the image of God. You don't bear the image of Caesar. You bear the image of God. And you need to give all to Him. You need to give everything of yourself to Him, so that all parts of your life are being given to Him. What image do you bear? The image of the world, or do you bear the image of God? So give what is God's to God. Give yourself to Him. And may you and I follow Him completely and absolutely in every way to the glory of His holy name. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You so much for the richness of Your love. Thank You that You have made us and created us in Your image. And we have the great privilege to be Your children in Christ and to live all of our lives ultimately for You, to please You in every way. We have responsibilities in this world, no doubt, that You have taught us about, but our ultimate responsibility is to You. And we pray that we might follow You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that You would be glorified in all things. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.